Well, good morning. My name's Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and I'll be opening up God's Word with you today. We started a series in Romans earlier this fall, and today is actually our last Sunday in Romans for a few weeks, because if you can believe it, next Sunday actually starts Advent on the church calendar. I know it's stores have been playing Christmas music since like August, but for us here in the church, Advent begins the four Sundays before Christmas, but we'll start that up next Sunday, our study in Advent, and we'll be there for a few weeks, and then we'll come back to Romans in the new year. But today we're in chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and we're going to finish off the chapter today. Let's open up in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as your followers of Christ, as the church, and to open up your word as a group of people who are desiring to understand you better. And that when we come to your word, we don't do so to look for just comfort for ourselves, but also for challenge and for rebuke and for a chance to be sharpened by you, Lord. God, we know that our job here on this earth is to be missionaries for you. And this book that you've entrusted us with, that you've given us to study and to read, is in part designed to make us more effective missionaries for you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to your word today, we would approach it with that attitude, that we would be looking at this to say, God, please make us more effective servants. Make us more effective people in our cultures for you, Lord. We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, we're in chapter 2, verses 12 to 29 today. And if you forgot your Bible, just raise your hand and somebody will come up the side aisles here and bring one to you. Just keep your hand up long enough for them to see you. And if you don't own a Bible, if you've never owned a copy before, please, by all means, keep this as a gift from us. Now, back in chapter 1, towards the end, Paul was describing the righteous and contrasting them with the unrighteous. Last Sunday, Pastor Ed took us through the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and we looked at the person who equates simple morality with righteousness. In other words, the person who thinks highly of himself or herself because of good works, and how that is just simply not the way God views it, and then becomes a judge on everyone else. And Paul drove home the point that when the moralist thinks they are judging others, their judgment ends up being turned back on themselves. God's judgment is based on truth, but those who are simply just basic moralists, Paul says, are hypocrites attempting to take advantage of God's kindness. And instead of being moved to repentance and confession, they're moved closer to wrath and to God's righteous judgment. And what Paul was trying to explain is that righteous judgment is based on God's law. And it demands that unrighteousness be dealt with, that it's an affront to the holiness, the glory, the beauty of our Creator God, and a reminder to stay on the right path. And remember here the context of the book of Romans, kind of looking at the whole thing there, what is Paul's goal? Paul is writing to all of those in the city of Rome who are, to borrow the words from the first chapter, beloved of God. And what that means for the original readers of this letter is that it was not just written for the Jewish converts in Rome. It was not just written to the Gentile converts in Rome. It was written to all of God's beloved in Rome. And so our last section closed with Paul driving home the point that when it comes to God's righteousness, his glory, his truth, there is a right side to be on and a wrong side to be on. And on one side you will find affliction and distress, and on the other side you will find honor and peace. And it really does not matter what one's religious background is. It does not matter what one's ethnic background is or economic standing, because verse 11, the last we closed with last week, verse 11 says, there is no partiality with God. And that's where we left things off last week. And it's interesting, most of the time when people quote this verse. Verse 11, their reason will be to emphasize God's grace. In other words, isn't it wonderful that God does not show partiality? He's an equal opportunity God. And there's sort of there can be sometimes a feeling of, well, that puts me in a better standing perhaps. And that may be true in one sense, but actually what the next section will show us is that the better way to react to that phrase, God shows no partiality, would be to say, oh crap, I thought I got special treatment. That would be a better response, and you'll see what I mean here as we move on. All right, we're gonna break today's passage into three sections, and we'll take a look at the first section, verses 12 to 16 here. I want to pull you into Paul's thought pattern. First of all, here's what he begins in verse 12. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. All right, who is he talking to there in the first half of that verse? Gentiles, non-Jews, those without the law. In the second half, who is he talking to? Jews, those with the law. And what does he mean by the law? Paul uses the word law at least 80 times in the book of Romans, and most of the time he is specifically referring to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so Gentiles don't have the law. Their sin is committed outside the law. Gentile is anybody who is not of Jewish descent, part of the Hebrew nation. So if they don't have the law, their sin is committed outside the law, how can they be held to the same standard as Jews who did have the law? Sin is an action, a negative action, but an action nonetheless. And so when a person breaks God's law, they are essentially not doing the law, right? They're not keeping the law. Verse 13 goes on, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And so the Jews had the law, therefore they were held to it in a different way. And Paul says, it's great that you know the law. It's great that you hear it read in the temple, the synagogue. But remember, when it comes to those who have the law, you will be called righteous only if you actually do it. It's the doers of the law who are justified. Now, Paul is making a big argument here. This is like 17 verses in the midst of the whole book of Romans. And Romans is definitely one of those books where if you zone in on a couple of verses, you could end up trying to make an argument for bad theology. But you have to look at Romans in the whole context. And so here, he's going to say some things that are going to sound like, it's going to sound like your salvation, your justification, is about your works. And that's just not what he means at all in the whole context of Romans. And if you follow it through and you look at these verses in the context of the book, you'll see that that's the case. In this case, in this passage, he's attacking one particular misconception of how God works with people. And so he's going to argue in one direction. But just keep in mind, as he talks about works and as he talks about following the law, he is not saying that by doing these things, you somehow earn salvation. In fact, he's saying completely the opposite. But let's go on here. So he's there. He's in this passage. He says that you must be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And I think we too, as followers of Christ, can so easily grow accustomed to God's word, right? We have it. We can open up our Bibles anytime. You can fire up your phone and read the Bible anywhere you are. It's just everywhere for us. We can so easily become accustomed to God's word, to hearing God's word, that we can reach a point where we don't actually do it. Think of how many weddings you've been to where you've heard that classic 1 Corinthians 13 love passage read, right? It's like the stereotypical wedding passage, love is kind, love is patient, etc., right? And perhaps in the car between the wedding and the reception, you were just totally unloving to your spouse, right? So you heard it, you didn't do it. Or you're sitting there hearing about this definition, God's definition of love, and in your mind, you're judging the person sitting in front of you, right? So you're not assuming the best of those. Instead, you're, in fact, assuming the worst. 1 Corinthians says love assumes the best. It's so easy to become the person who hears God's truth but does not do it. I see it in my own life, and I'm sure if you're honest, you see it in yours as well. Areas where you've chosen to ignore God's word, even though you know the words. You just have chosen not to do it. For the Christian, the process of becoming a hearer and not a doer is like slipping back into old familiar patterns. Sin becomes the comfort food for our blackened souls in that way. It's just easy. It's just really easy. Now, why is Paul saying this to the first century church in Rome? All those who were beloved in Rome. This is who he's addressing. Well, remember that one of the problems that the Roman church was facing was that the Jewish converts to Jesus were not always getting along very well with the Gentile converts to Jesus. And so there was a perceived superiority on their part. And to some extent, it wasn't entirely unfounded. After all, the Jewish nation is the nation that God chose to reveal himself to. This is the nation that God communicated with in the form of books of truth and wisdom and poetry and prophecy. God called this nation to be a light to all nations. And as a result, he also set them apart, called them to a higher standard. The Gentile believers really could benefit from their knowledge and wisdom of the Hebrew Scriptures. The problem is that there was a false understanding that their salvation was linked to their mere possession of the law. In fact, historically, the law, the actual books, the scrolls, it would have been, were carried into battle at times, almost like a good luck charm, a talisman, right? Like we're going to carry these in and we know because we have the actual words of the law, we have God with us. That was a kind of a false understanding of how that worked. But in Christ, a new day had begun. This was a new era. And the Jews needed to understand that obedience to the law was more important than simple knowledge of the law. And so then Paul turns over to the Gentiles. And he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Not meaning that they create their own laws, but that they demonstrate the law in a different way. They are a law to themselves, he says, even though they do not have the law. All right, now I said that most of the time when Paul refers to the law, he is speaking specifically of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. But here, he talks about Gentiles following the law by nature, just doing what comes naturally to them. And later he'll refer to the Gentiles following what he called the precepts of the law. And so in this context, Paul's meaning of law switches to more of a general natural law, like a general mode of conduct. Now remember, what is Paul trying to do here in this context? He's trying to show the Jewish converts that God shows no partiality. And the immediate pushback would be, yes, but I have the law. Remember, Paul, I'm different. I have the law. And Paul's response would be, you do, but so do the Gentiles. And you can tell because sometimes Gentiles follow Jewish laws without even knowing that they're doing so. Now again, this use of the word law is more like a general law, I think Ten Commandments kind of stuff. He doesn't mean that occasionally Gentiles follow the extremely detailed purity laws of Leviticus, right? Like it's not like a Gentile wakes up and says, you know, I think I'm going to ritually wash for the next 7 days. I don't know why. I just feel like following some really detailed laws about cleanliness. That's not what he means. What he means is more like, something in my mind tells me that having sex with my friend's wife and then killing my friend to cover my sin, that's somehow wrong. I don't know why. It just feels wrong to me. Right? That's what he means by the laws written on their hearts. Paul says that when Gentiles do that, verse 13, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And who wrote it there? Well, God did. God is the creator. He's the one who wrote our programming. He's the one who stamped his image onto the very fabric of our being. All that complex DNA, he designed it. And even though he chose to communicate uniquely with the Jewish nation, he put a piece of himself into all humanity. Every man and woman on this planet is an image bearer of God. Image bearer of God. Regardless of religion, ethnicity, regardless of what sins they've committed and how they committed them, every single human being is an image bearer of God. Has God's law written on their hearts. And so sometimes, verse 15 goes on to say, their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The conscience is an amazing thing. It stops us from doing some things. It accuses us, right? And gives us license to do other things, excuses us. Of course, we would never want to treat our conscience as the final decider of what is right and wrong. After all, Satan is called the great deceiver. And certainly there are times when he deceives us and our entire culture into believing that something is okay just because it just feels right. And this is where the truth of Scripture and the wisdom of Christ-centered community are so crucial in not just trusting your gut. But like a broken clock that is right twice a day, Paul says that non-law-carrying Gentiles, non-Jews, have a God-stamped conscience, and as a result, Paul says, that will impact the decisions they make. They'll sometimes follow the law. And also, as a result, it will impact the judgment that they receive. He says here, on that day when, according to my gospel, right, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Paul says, my gospel, because at the heart of it, he's needing to re-educate the Jewish converts away from the mixed up gospel that they were carrying around. Remember that Paul was born and raised a Jew. He would have grown up with this same idea that he was in fact superior to all others for the simple reason that he possessed the law. But now he's saying, you may not like this, but the Gentiles, they have the law as well. And you can hear the pushback from the Jewish converts. Paul, it's great that the Gentiles sometimes follow the law, but seriously, you can't argue with the fact that God has dealt differently with us, right? He's worked in a different way. I mean, look, have you talked to these Gentiles? They don't know anything. We're needing to play catch-up with all sorts of truth. It's like potty training a 12-year-old. These people know nothing, right? Meanwhile, we have this huge head start. We have the law. Listen to what Paul says in this next section and see if it sounds like those are the kind of complaints that he's responding to, beginning in verse 17. It says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what's excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. All right, let's stop here for a minute. You see what Paul's doing here? He's looking at them and saying, you're so convinced that you're better, that you know more, that you're guiding around these poor, blind Gentiles who were just stumbling around in the darkness before you arrived. They were like fools or children before you showed up to teach them. Thank God for you, right? He goes on with the hard words, verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? while you preach against stealing. Do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you. Those are some hard words. He's putting them in their place, but if you look at the passage, you might say to yourself, is that really fair? Is it fair to say that all of these Jewish converts were doing these things? They were stealing, committing adultery, worshiping idols, breaking the law? Well, probably not. Right? Realistically, these Jewish converts to Christ probably were not all doing these things. So either Paul is referring to a heart attitude to make the point that they were not as good as they thought they were, and that may be true, right? In that case, it would be like saying, you know, you teach on adultery, but you really struggle with lust. Or you teach against stealing, but you've been cheating on your taxes since you started paying them. Or you talk about how bad it is to worship idols, and yet you spend more time with your lawn than with your spouse. Or you spend more money on your car payment than you do on giving back to God. But more likely, Paul is keeping with the overall goal of this diatribe, which is to completely reorient the thinking of the Jewish converts. This is a campaign of re-education. Look at the context. Paul started by explaining that while Jews thought they had cornered the market on God's law, in fact, the Gentiles had God's moral law written on their hearts. So he breaks down that assumption. That one's gone. They say, yes, but we're a part of the Jewish nation. Right, remember verse 17? You call yourself a Jew? That's a reference to the pride of being one of God's chosen people. You call yourself a Jew. So the Jew might respond, we have a direct connection to God through our rituals and our tradition. And because of that, we are special. And Paul says, really? You mean you're a part of this people group, this nation that preaches against stealing, and then steals from people in the temple by ripping people off while they're trying to make sacrifices. Remember that scene in the Gospels when Jesus walks into the temple and sees the money changers ripping people off, and he flips out and yells, this place is supposed to be a house of praise for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves, a place where thieves go and hide from the consequences of their sin. You mean the nation that preaches against adultery, but then frequents temples where prostitutes are employed? And then while you're there, you steal from those temples, those pagan temples, because after all, they're just Gentiles. It doesn't really count. And while you're there, you become defiled of God. Paul is saying, don't lean too strongly on the reputation of your people, because lately, it's not that great. Don't put too much stock in that. So even though these Jewish converts might not have all committed these sins specifically, there were enough immoral thieves and idol worshippers amongst God's chosen people that Paul could say with conviction in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And here's another thing that Paul is probably alluding to when he says you call yourself a Jew. They were boasting in Jewish nationalism, and yet the Jewish nation had fallen under subjection to the Roman Empire. They weren't even a nation anymore, right? It would be like post-World War II Germans saying, what a great nation we have. And you'd be like, there's a wall down the middle of Berlin. Maybe we don't want to boast in that anymore, right? Like, that doesn't work anymore. The Jewish converts reading this letter may not have been the ones actually committing the sins that Paul references, but they were standing on the shoulders of those who did, and they were claiming superiority. And Paul's basic point is that this simply won't do anymore. The Messiah has come. The old ways are passing away. A new day has arrived. The things you used to boast in are no longer applicable in the same way. And Paul is brilliant with his argument here. They say, we have the law. Paul says, well, so do the Gentiles. They say, we're a great nation. Paul says, no, you're really not. And here's the next pushback to Paul's line of thinking. He knows what to expect. But Paul, we have the sign of the covenant. We have the outward sign of the covenant. God made a contract with our people, and we carry the evidence of that with us around every day. Paul, we've been circumcised. And so what does Paul say next, verse 25? For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now let's stop for a minute and talk about circumcision. I'm sure this morning when you woke up, you thought to yourself, you know, I really hope we talk about circumcision today at church. All right. Now, in our culture, circumcision is a decision that your parents made for you, right? You were a baby. You had nothing really to do with it, in most cases. And their decision was based on perhaps cultural norms, beliefs about cleanliness, maybe a few other factors. Today, the decision can be a fairly contentious one, right? I remember, I think it was last year, somebody posted on Facebook that they were trying to decide whether or not to have their new baby boy circumcised or not, and they asked for feedback on Facebook. And this firestorm broke out, right? All about that. I had a friend in seminary who wrote a paper on all the biblical and cultural arguments surrounding circumcision, and he titled the paper, Cut It Off or Cut It Out. I think he got a good grade. Anyway, one thing that rarely enters the dialogue, unless you have a Jewish background, is religion. But for a first century Jew, being circumcised was a sign of the covenant that God had made with man. God set the Hebrew nation apart and went so far as to require physical separation as well. Back in Genesis 17, God makes this covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and he gives him clear directions on it. A Jewish man in the first century would say that he is a Jew, a chosen one, because one, he had the law, two, he stood in the line of Abraham, and three, he was circumcised. And there was sort of this feeling in the first century that you could hide behind those three things, almost like a shield. Like you could commit sin and get away with it because you've been circumcised according to the law. It's like the immunity idol on Survivor, right? Like you can't touch me. You can't vote me off the island when I commit sin because I have the law. I have the sign of the covenant. I've been circumcised. And so imagine the church in Rome in the first century. It's a mix of Gentile believers, Gentile converts to Christ, and Jewish converts to Christ. And the Jewish converts to Jesus feel like they can get away with a little bit more because they've been circumcised. That makes for some difficult community to be built, right? Someone sins against another. People start talking. He thinks he can get away with anything because he's been circumcised. It's not fair. And this caused arguments over whether or not circumcision was required in the new covenant or not. Now think about this. Let's say you're one of the people that has grown up with this kind of low-grade feeling of superiority, truly believing that God looks upon you differently because of something that your parents did to you when you were just a few days old. Do you want to give up your preferred status? Why would anyone want to give up their preferred status, right? It's fun when you have preferred status. Last fall, I was at a conference in Kentucky, and I was one of the speakers, but that sounds better than it actually was. really, I was just doing a couple breakout sessions with maybe 20 people, and I was actually teaching them along with three other people, so it was like one of four. It was not that big of a deal. But still, I was listed on the program as one of the speakers, right? And it was a big conference. It was sold out. There were a lot of people there. But out of all those people there, there were only 10 or 15 speakers. The building was that we were in was pushed to its max. It was always too crowded. And so in anticipation of that, the organizers of the conference had set aside a special area for speakers, right? And because at the end of each session, the doors going out of the main room would just be crushed with people, and it would take forever to, you know, even just get out and go to the bathroom in between a session, they had a separate door just for the speakers. Even had a little sign on it. Speakers only may enter this door. Now, you better believe I used that door every chance I got, right? Why? Because I'm a sinful person. That's why. Because my heart is wicked. That's why. Because I need God's grace desperately. It's fun in a sinful kind of way to have preferred status. I mean, isn't this the premise of certain credit cards, right? You have a gold card, but I have a platinum card. I'm better than you, right? Well, Paul comes along and says, your circumcision only has value if you keep the law. And if you break the law, you basically become uncircumcised. Now, unless the surgical world of the first century was more advanced than we previously thought, I'm pretty sure that what Paul is doing here is moving away from the importance of actual physical circumcision. A circumcised person can't physically become uncircumcised. Once it's gone, right? There's no backsies on this. And then he expands on his point here in verse 26 and follows a pattern he set out when he talked about the law. He says in chapter 2, verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised, in other words, a Gentile, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It's hard for us to get this today, assuming that the vast majority here are Gentile converts to Christ, right? There's a couple people who are of Jewish descent, but probably by and large, we are Gentile converts to Christ. But for a first century Jew, listening to Paul say these words, he has just taken their world and completely turned it upside down. He's just turned it upside down. It's like you got the football in your hand, you're running down the field, and suddenly the goalpost is gone. And not only that, it's been switched with a basketball net, right? It just completely throws you. Now, he didn't really change the rules. After all, we read throughout the Old Testament that it's always been about faith. It's not about works. Early in the Old Testament, we hear talk of the circumcision of the heart. But within that language, there was still an outward sign of the covenant between God and man. But now that outward, actual physical sign has been fulfilled in Christ. Chapter 3 in Romans will tell us that Christ didn't do away with the law. He fulfilled it. So the Jewish converts, they want to stand tall on their possession of the law. And Paul says, well, actually, God's written the law on the hearts of the Gentiles. They want to lean on their position as members of God's chosen nation. And Paul says, you're not really a nation anymore, are you? They wanted to say that the outward sign of circumcision made them true followers of the law, and and set them apart from others. And Paul says, well, to be honest, physical circumcision just does not mean what it used to under the new covenant. And these uncircumcised Gentiles are in some ways more circumcised than you when they follow the basic precepts of the law. He just keeps breaking down every platform that they sought to stand on. They keep holding up their humanity, their frail humanity to God, and saying, does this make me good? Do you love me more now? Am I special? And God, through the Apostle Paul, keeps saying, you're not good on your own. Accept it. I do love you, but not because of anything you can do. You are special, but not for the reasons you think. You need to obey the law, not because you're a Jew, but because you're a Christ follower. You need to be rightly related to the church, not the nation of Israel. You need grace. You need Jesus. Paul just destroys their world, their sense of worth, their sense of security and significance. It needed to be done. Paul was not anti-Semitic. He was anti-natural man. In one sense, we know that we are, without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we are lost. And yet so often we act as though we are different, that we're special, that we have immunity. You know, the first few times I read this passage, I saw it as Paul sort of taking the Jewish believers to task, getting in their face a bit. But the more I read it, the more I got to the heart of it, I began to see it more like a father pleading with a wayward child who is on a path of destruction because he's believing a lie. He's working under false assumptions, and it's going to destroy him. And so the father pleads with the son and says, look, I know where this road leads. I know where this is going to end. You don't want to go there. This will not work. Turn around while you still have the chance. I want to speak for a second here to those not followers of Christ. It's been my experience that when a person is not a follower of Christ and is sort of throwing up some roadblocks to it, there's one of two paths that it takes. One is, I don't need God, or I don't believe in that. And that's sort of platforms of superiority. And the other is, I'm not good enough for God. He couldn't save me, which is sort of a reverse superiority. It's like, I'm so bad that I'm better than God, right? It's kind of a funky approach. While Paul is speaking in this passage to Jewish converts, I want you to see the truth that supersedes that. And that's this. We have nothing to offer God. Nothing. God speaks into our hearts through the truth of Jesus Christ and says, you're not good on your own. You're not special on your own. But let me change your heart. Let me take your sin and destroy it. And let me make you my own. Let me make you one of my chosen people. And let me speak also to the vast majority here who are followers of Christ. So often, while we know the truth of what I just said, we also create these little platforms that we stand on. Whether it might be, you know, I grew up in the church and so I know more, or I was baptized, or I have studied the Bible more than somebody else, or I know more, or I've read a lot of books on doctrine, or whatever it might be. Looking at yourself and saying, there is something about me that makes me better than others. And when we do that, we become just like that first century church, where within the body, there's this kind of looking over at each other, sizing up, comparing. And in the same way that it was destroying this fledgling church in the first century in Rome, it has the potential to destroy a church today as well. And so we can't do that. We can't engage in that kind of comparison. We can't engage in that kind of looking for ways to place yourself on a higher standing than someone else. It goes against the very nature of the gospel. And we can't do it. And so I'd encourage you, as the band comes back up and as we enter into a few more songs of worship and we go through communion together, I would encourage you to search out your heart, to ask yourself, are there places where I'm trying to place myself on a pedestal and say that I'm better? And if there are, confess that sin to Christ right now. Be done with it. Move on. And then confess it to someone else too, because it's, you just confess it sometimes on your own, it's kind of easy to slip back into it. Tell your husband, tell your wife, tell your good friend, whoever it might be, just tell someone so that they can hold you accountable on that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I pray that you would destroy our sin natures in such a way that we don't keep going back to it. We don't keep going back to our sin like an old familiar friend, but that we would recognize that we need you so desperately. I pray that you would show us that truth. Show us the truth of our hearts. We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.